We, this morning, as JR said, are celebrating Easter. And on top of that, the way that we're doing it is finishing out as well the series that we've been in for the last 10 weeks, which is How to Talk to God. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. That's where we'll be for the whole of the morning, John chapter 20. I'm going to pray for us, and we will get into our message today that corresponds with Easter here. You guys pray with me, and we'll get into it. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the work that you have done in this place, in this church, consistently over the last 5 years, totally in spite of the leadership here. Lord, we love you, and I feel so privileged and honored to get to see you work among your people. Lord, this morning as we celebrate Easter, celebrate the ramifications of that and the realities of it, Lord, this morning I pray that you would do something to stir up gratitude out of the affections of our heart as we talk about a risen Messiah. Father, would you allow there to be faith where there currently isn't faith? Would you stir up something in us if we walked into this place skeptical this morning? May we hear the message of a crucified and risen Messiah and have our affections bubbling over. Lord, as we go through this passage, would you apply the truths to our hearts by your Spirit? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so tradition tells us that the gospel made its way to the country of India through the ministry of a guy named Thomas. Okay, now the history of India in general is pretty limited. It's spotty up to the 1500s when Vasco da Gama showed up with the Portuguese. But prior to that, there really wasn't a whole lot of history. And that's in every area of India, including the church. And so we can't say for sure how Thomas got to India. We don't know what happened once he got to India. But what we can say with confidence is that Thomas went to India. He preached the gospel, and the gospel spread through the country of India. To the point that what tradition also tells us is that as Thomas was planting churches, preaching the gospel throughout that country, at one point he was run through with a spear and killed for the message that he preached. So Thomas was martyred for his faith. To this day, if you go to the city of Chennai, India, and you happen to be at the airport, what you will find at the airport is a hill right next to that building, which is supposedly the place that Thomas is still buried. See, and so I tell you that to say that Thomas believed so fully and so adamantly that the message of Christ was true that he not only gave the vocation of his hands, but he also lost his life because of that belief. Now, if this is the only thing that you know about Thomas, I think there would probably be a tendency to believe that Thomas was just one of those guys that came straight out the womb quoting scripture. Right? He's never questioned the Christian faith. He's never had doubts about the Christian faith. This was just something he heard one time, and it stuck the first time he heard it. Well, what our passage tells us this morning is that nothing could be further away from the truth of Thomas, from the truth of Thomas's life. Just to give you a little bit more background to Thomas here, Thomas was one of the 12 disciples. One of the guys that followed Jesus around for 3 years while he was doing his ministry here. And for the most part, Thomas was kind of a non-factor in Jesus's ministry. In fact, John, the gospel writer John, is the only writer that actually gives us any information about Thomas other than the fact that he just was a disciple. Like in the other books, he will show up in a list of disciples, but we don't know anything about him. But John is going to give us some insight into this guy's life. Now, where we're picking the story up here in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John, Jesus has already gone through his ministry of 3 years. He's been falsely accused of being a traitor to the state, arrested, crucified, thrown in a tomb. And now Mary Magdalene has started this rumor that Jesus is no longer in the grave. Okay, I'm going to read the first part of verse 18 as we head in to 19 and the end of the chapter. It says this, chapter 20, verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And so while these disciples are in this room, that is what's on their mind. There's this rumor, there's maybe this sneaking suspicion that Christ is no longer in the grave. Verse 19, it says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord Jesus. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Okay, so you get this story of these 10 disciples sitting in this house that is locked from the inside. Okay, 10, because at this point, Judas has already hanged himself because of betraying Christ. And Thomas, we're told in this passage, is just straight off the grid. Like, we don't know where Thomas is. He's just out by himself somewhere. And so there's only 10 disciples hiding in this room for fear of their life because of the Jews. And it should be said that they had a great reason to be fearful. They had a lot to be scared about, because the Jewish people had just falsely accused their leader Jesus, sent him to the Romans, and the Romans had executed him for being a traitor to the state. And so the natural next step for the Romans would be then to go after all of the followers of Jesus and have them meet the same fate of death. And so these guys are hiding in this house with the doors locked, terrified. Terrified for their lives. And then we're told that things get kind of weird. Okay? Because they're hiding in this locked house, and then the risen Christ materializes out of nowhere and says, "Peace be with you." And I love the way that John frames this in, because John makes it seem like nobody really thinks too much of that. Like, that's fine. Jesus just showed up out of nowhere. He used to be dead. He's not dead anymore. Now he materialized. It's okay. Everybody's fine. But that's why the account that Luke gives us is so important to this story, because what we find is that when they see Jesus, they absolutely freak out. They thought they saw a ghost, because the last time they saw Jesus, he was very, very, very dead. They saw the nails go through his hands and the spear in his side, and they put him in the tomb and they did the funeral, and now he has just popped up in the middle of their house. He says, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands and his side. He breathes on them, which I think is the most awkward way to make this point. Have you ever been breathed on by somebody? It's just completely disgusting. It's beyond the point. At any rate, he breathes on them, tells them to receive the Holy Spirit, and then he leaves. Okay, so this is just an absolutely crazy experience for the disciples of Christ here. Now, I want you just to imagine that maybe you are one of those disciples that was in that room experiencing this situation with Christ, and then going out then from that room and trying to tell your friends about what you just experienced. It'd be like, "So man, you remember that guy that I walked around for 3 years with? You know, he was declared a traitor to the state. He died. We put him in a tomb. We did his funeral. But now I want to just tell you good news. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. He's not dead anymore. It was just like, it was a thing that happened, but now he's alive. He showed us his scars in his hands. He said, 'Peace be with you.' He breathed on my face, and now he's gone." See, it doesn't matter who you are. That's going to be a hard sell. That's going to be a hard sell to any of your friends, which really frames in how Thomas responds here in verse 24. Because it says, "Now Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin." Evidently, he's got a sibling that looks like him. "He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" And I'm sure they unpacked exactly what they meant by that. And look how Thomas responds. He says, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe this. I will absolutely not believe this junk that you are feeding me. Absolutely not. Not today, guys. I'm not going to be duped into believing this. I will not." There's an adamance here. "I will not believe this." See, and as we're talking about this, just keep in mind that this is the same guy that went to India, shared the gospel, had the gospel spread, and then ultimately lost his life because of how true he believed it to be. But in this interaction, what we find about Thomas is that he was probably the definition of a realist. This guy is skeptical. I would imagine he's science-minded because he's desiring proof of Christ being raised from the grave. Not to mention what we find in this passage is that all the rest of his friends are huddled together in a house, consoling one another, grieving together. But Thomas is just off by himself somewhere, which based upon that and his response here tells me that Thomas is the guy that instead of getting sad about the situation, just gets angry. Right? As a science-minded realist, he is probably out fishing or building something somewhere and just feeling like he had been duped. I would imagine Thomas just feels like an idiot for believing that Jesus actually was the Messiah. He's given 3 years to this hoax. He feels like he's wasted his life. And so here in this passage, what we see is that Thomas's guards could not be more up. They tell him this far-fetched story, and he's like, man, I am not going to believe this. I've given 3 years of my existence to a guy that turned out to be a pretender. I'm not giving anymore. So in verse 26, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. It says, although the door was locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And so you get the exact same scenario from the week before. Except this time it seems as though with Thomas in the room, Jesus is laser focused on addressing his objections. He says in verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know, I would imagine, first off, it's a little bit jarring that Jesus is addressing objections that Thomas spoke out a week ago that Jesus was not in the room to hear, right? So there's some aspect here where he's kind of flexing his omniscient, all-knowing muscles as God. Okay, so that has to be a little jarring. But what I want you to see here is just how patient, how tender Jesus responds to Thomas. Because he could have blown him up, man. Like he could have chastised him. He could have come in with a rebuke. And instead, Jesus says, hey, Thomas, I heard your objections, man. Feel my hand. Look at these scars. You're welcome to touch my side where that spear went in. This is Jesus saying, listen, man, you didn't waste your life. You didn't waste those 3 years. I am exactly who you thought I was. And even more than that. And what I want you to notice is that all of those conditional clauses that Thomas had put on his belief in Christ completely go out the window when he has this encounter with the risen Christ. Right? The week before, he just said, unless I can put my hand in the spear wound that I saw the soldier put in Christ, I will not believe. And in this text, it looks like he didn't have to touch anything. He just encounters Christ. And then what we see Thomas do is he makes the most profound and the most compelling statement about Christ that we find in all of Scripture. Verse 28. Thomas answers Jesus, my Lord and my God. He encounters the risen Christ and says, my Lord and my God. Now, something that makes this profession even more profound than anything else is that you see that there is an intimate, personal nature to it. Because Thomas doesn't just declare Jesus to be a Lord and a God. He says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, something that we have talked about really consistently since we planted the church here, you know, going on 5 years ago now, something that may just come up so much because it's close to my heart, but it's the idea that in the Bible Belt where we occupy space, I really think that there's a lot of confusion around the idea of what it is that makes a Christian a Christian. See, I think many of us kind of have the thought that Christianity shares some similarities to being a Texan. Right? To be a Christian is similar to being a Texan. And here's what I mean by that. To be a Texan really deals in two arenas, and it's proximity and heritage. Proximity and heritage. So like if you move to the state of Texas and you occupy space within its borders, and then you fill out the appropriate paperwork, then the state of Texas will declare you to be a Texan. My in-laws moved here 6 months ago. They're from South Africa. They don't even speak our language, but they came here. They speak English just in a different way. They came here. They bought a home. They filled out the paperwork. They got a driver's license. And so according to the state, they're Texan. But just being declared a Texan doesn't mean that you have the culture to follow it. Okay, and so many of us in this room, myself not included, were raised in Texas. And so as a person who was raised in Texas, lived your whole life in Texas, there are these worldviews and these thoughts and these ideologies and these ways of living that have been passed down to you from generations and generations and generations and generations. Like every born and bred Texan I know just naturally believes that Texas is superior to absolutely everything else on the planet. And it doesn't matter if that's true or not, which it's not, but whatever. Like, it doesn't matter if that's true or not. It is something that they believe because it's been passed down to them from generation to generation to generation. It's a culture that they have because it's their heritage. See, so to be a Texan is to have that proximity. It means that you occupy space within it, and it's to have the culture or the heritage that's really ingrained in who you are. See, and that is to be a Texan, but that is absolutely not how being a Christian works. You are not a Christian simply because you occupy space around Christian things. You're not a Christian just because you show up to places like this and you've gone to a Christian school and you have spent time around Christian conferences. And man, it doesn't matter if you went to a Newsboys conference every year when you were a child. That doesn't make you a Christian just because you have proximity to Christian things. And in the same way, just adopting the culture and the heritage of being a Christian is not what makes you a Christian. Just because everyone in your family claims to be Christian doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't matter if every man in your family for the last four generations is a Baptist pastor and the ideologies of the Bible have been force-fed to you from birth. That is not the thing. Just adopting the culture is not what makes you a Christian. That is what makes you a Texan, but it's not what makes you a Christian. See, Christianity is personal. It's relational. It's a heart-level reality, but it's personal. It's about you specifically. See, and it's a relationship that has everything to do with who Jesus Christ is in your life. So if in your mind, Jesus Christ was just a really compelling teacher and a great leader, man, that's awesome, but that is not Christianity. Like if you show up to places like this and you go to Christian services just because you find them to be compelling and encouraging, again, I love that, man, that's awesome, but that is not the basis for Christianity. See, what we find is the basis for Christian faith, the basis for the Christian religion and the Christian belief is found in this profession of Thomas in this passage where he says, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. See, and so to be a Christian is to make that same profession. Jesus must be your Lord and your God. That's the foundation of the Christian faith. It's not just about being around things or putting it on your Facebook account and identifying as that. It's about Jesus from a heart-level disposition, being your Lord and your God. So we've spent the last 10 weeks walking through this series on how to talk to God. And a lot of that, we've looked at passages in the Old Testament where people are interacting with God. And what we've done in that is we've seen the character of God. We've seen the nature of God, that He is loving and that He is just. Last week, we walked through really a rubric for how we should pray in Jesus' Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But this week, this profession of Thomas provides for us a foundation and a basis for all prayer. And it's the truth that Jesus Himself is God. Jesus is God. That's the foundation for how we approach God Himself. What the gospel tells us is that God Himself came to earth and paid the penalty that none of us could. God Himself was placed on a cross in our place, satisfying that penalty. And it's through that Christ being God that provides the basis for how we can have relationship with God. Just why we pray in Jesus' name. The only way that we can approach God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we talk to God. is through Christ. See, and something I have found to be fascinating about the Christian faith for a lot of years is that if you look historically at the church, we see that Jesus was really just a homeless guy that came and he preached about the kingdom of God. He gathered these blue-collar nobodies to himself, called them his disciples. He was declared a traitor to the state, and he was executed. And if you look at the history of Jerusalem in the first century, what you will find is that there's about 12 other guys that carry that same identity. There's 12 other people in Jerusalem that claimed to be the Messiah, that preached about the kingdom of God, that gathered up disciples, and then were killed for those ideologies. They were killed for the things that they were preaching. See, but the biggest difference between those messianic pretenders and what we find in Christ is that when those other guys were killed, we see that their movement immediately ended. Their disciples were disbanded. And to this day in this room, you have never heard of any of them. But the craziest thing about this is that when Christ died, it was like his followers got this insane second wind. Like they got this energy from out of nowhere to carry on the message that he had preached, to the point that in Acts chapter 17, we're told that 20 years outside of Jesus' death, his followers had totally turned the world as they knew it upside down. 2,000 years outside of the death of Christ, we are still as a culture taking time to celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. See, and I think we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it that made the difference? What was different about this? Why is it that these other Messiah types had their movement end and their disciples disbanded, but Jesus's went on to change the world? So I think the most compelling answer we have is that all of the other Messiah types died and they stayed in the grave. But Jesus died and came out the tomb. Like he was risen from the grave. That's the most compelling evidence we have. The fact that Jesus was raised from the grave, and he didn't just appear to one guy that told everybody else. We're told in Scripture that he appeared to 500 of his disciples at different points in time. So lots of people saw Jesus risen from the dead, and it was that reality that Jesus rose from the dead that told all of his disciples that he was exactly who they thought he was, that his message was true. Everything that he said was reality. See, without the resurrection, without experiencing the risen Christ, I think Thomas goes to the grave an angry, skeptical, broken man. But instead, he has this experience with Christ being raised. And it convinces him that everything that Christ said was accurate, everything Christ said was true, and it compels him overseas to share the gospel in India, to plant churches, and even to lose his life, I'm sure joyously, for the sake of Christ. See, and what I find to be incredible about this passage is that Thomas makes this profession about Christ being his Lord and his God. And Jesus responds to Thomas by talking about me and you. He brings us into the picture. Look at this in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." See, this is speaking to what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says that as Christians, we walk by faith rather than by sight. See, and what we're told about faith is that it is a heart-level belief. And it's not just a belief that Jesus was some guy that lived 2,000 years ago that did a lot of good stuff and then died and his disciples were super committed. To have faith in Christ is to believe this profession in your heart that Thomas makes in this passage, that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. That Jesus Christ is Lord and God. See, in verse 30 through 31, John is closing out this book that he's written. I know that there's another chapter, but realistically, that next chapter is more of an epilogue to the story. And so in these next two verses, John will tell us why he's written the book. the purpose behind why he has written this account of Christ. And he says this. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, same as Thomas, something has so stirred the heart of John in this passage that it compels him to pen and paper to write down the message of Christ. And within this, he is writing it because he believes that for you and I, there is nothing more important on the planet than for us to believe that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And I have to think that the thing that has compelled John to write this letter, even in the midst of him being filled by the Spirit, is the belief that Christ is not in the grave, that he rose from the grave. He was not a Messiah who, even his, as rumors spread after the death of Christ, that his body was just captured by his disciples. A hoax about a body being taken away under the cover of night is not enough to compel his disciples to go out and change the entire world. John believed with all of his heart that Christ had been raised from the grave. And he wrote this passage not just so that he would have people on his team that believe what he believes. See, we do this with everything in our life. The Final Four is going on right now, and so you talk about your team because you want other people to be excited about and passionate about what you're passionate about. We do this politically. We do this with absolutely every area of our lives. This is not what John's doing here. He doesn't need just a bunch of people throughout the centuries to believe the same crazy stuff that he believes. He's telling us this not to get people on his team, but because he, more than anything on the planet, wants you to believe and have life, and as Christ said, have life to the full. That's why he's written this, to show us that faith in Christ is more important than absolutely anything else on the planet. See, and so this morning, we are celebrating Easter. We're celebrating a risen Christ. And we have the opportunity here in just a minute as a community to approach the communion table as we do every week. And the purpose in this is not just some random ritual that we put on, but rather we approach the communion table and we take a piece of the bread that represents Christ's body that was broken for us. And we either dip that into the wine or the juice that represents his blood that was poured out to wash over our sins. This is a time to not just remember, but to celebrate what he's done. See, and so for the people of God today, those who have believed this message, who have declared Jesus to be Lord and God of their life, this is a time for us to respond in gratitude for what he's done. That's something that I've been praying about this week, and I will continue to pray about this morning, is that I'm confident we have people in this room that are like Thomas, that are rational, science-minded, need the proof, and they hear the tenets of Christian faith, they hear the message of Christ, and they're just thinking, man, there is no way on the planet I'm going to believe this junk. I'm just here to get the meal afterwards, right? My prayer for you this morning is that, like Thomas, there would be a spiritual encounter today with the risen Christ. It's that spiritual encounter that stirs up a faith within us. And my prayer today, this morning, would be that you have that encounter. Because what Scripture tells us is that all of us have to come to terms with what we believe about Christ. All of us have to decide who Christ is. Was he just a lunatic that lived 2,000 years ago that duped people into believing what he believed and then just had some really dedicated followers that carried the message on? Was he a guy like Gandhi that just did a lot of good things in the world and was a compelling teacher but not really God himself? Or was Jesus Christ Lord and God? This morning, if you're wrestling through that, this morning is a time for us to approach that question, to look internal, to ask that the Lord would reveal something to your heart and that faith would sprout from skepticism. We get a time now as a community, as we do every week, to respond in worship, to respond to our God by worshiping him as God. And as we do that, what I'm going to ask you to do is to go ahead and stand with me. But I also want to tell you that you have an opportunity now. There is freedom in this place. You don't have to stand. You can sit. If you feel like you need to do some work with the Lord right now, or if you just feel like your legs are tired, I am not concerned about that. You have the opportunity to sit and to respond to God in the way that you feel comfortable with. Let me pray for us, and we will continue to sing together. Father God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy today. I thank you for the opportunity we have before we head to the festivities of our time in Easter, before the Easter egg hunts, before the chocolate bunnies, before the ham, all that. We get a time to be reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ is the hero of this holiday. Lord, as we go to spend time with family or whatever we're doing after this service, Lord, would we be reminded of who Christ is? For those who are believers in this place, would we celebrate the realities of his death? God, I pray for those in this place who have been in the Christian faith from birth. Man, you don't have memories of your life apart from a pew somewhere. Lord, and when you're in that situation, this is one of those truths that just becomes natural to you. It's just something that you believe because it's something you've always believed. God, I pray that you would call that out in us today as well. This isn't something we can believe just because it's what mom believed. This is a personal belief. We have to decide for ourselves. We have to come to terms in ourselves with who Christ is and what he is in our lives. And God, maybe we have to come to terms with the fact that we've just believed because that's just what you do around here. God, and today is the day to ask ourselves the question, do I really believe that Jesus is my Lord and my God? God, would you speak to our hearts? I pray that you would encounter our hearts, that the risen Christ would encounter our souls today. Father, we love you. I thank you for your Son, who is everything. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.